All right, we begin our study this morning in Acts chapter 10. In Acts 10, and the study of this section is going to take us through chapter 11 and verse 18. And that's because, as you know, if you've read, that Peter goes back to Jerusalem after this occasion in chapter 10 and explains to his Jewish brethren what had happened, and he explains to them in order the events as they occurred to them. And because they certainly had some concern about what he had done with Gentile people in chapter 10. But before we do that, let's begin with a couple of memory verses, Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Acts 4 and verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And then chapter 5 and verse 29, then Peter and the rest of the apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men, or we must obey God rather than men. We haven't had memory verses in the last few weeks, but this week we'll have a pretty good sized one from here forward, and that's chapter 10 and verses 34 and 35. And I did not put that in the question sheet, but I want us to commit that one to memory, Acts 10, 34 and 35, and we'll spend a little bit of time on that this morning. Before we begin our reading, though, from chapter 10, we'll recall where we have been in Acts. And we left off in chapter 9, chapter 9, with Peter staying in Joppa. Joppa with Simon, who was a tanner. And so that would be there by the sea. And today we'll talk about Cornelius being from Caesarea. Lydda is where Peter had also been. And you'll recall that he had healed one there named Aeneas, who had been bedridden for 8 years and was paralyzed. One thing that I said incorrectly last week was something about Dorcas or Tabitha. I mentioned Tabitha or Dorcas. Do we know that she was a Christian, or is this just by inference? Well, the Bible clearly says she was. In verse 36, she was a certain disciple named Tabitha, translated Dorcas. And one here pointed that out to me after class, and I appreciate that. When we go through the book of Acts and we read of disciples, and generally speaking, I think maybe as we go through we'll come to that conclusion that it's also always speaking of people who are in a right relationship with God. Anyway, any comment on that, or just reminded me about being careful in the things that I say. Let's go to chapter 10 then and read. Beginning in chapter 10 and verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius! And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel had spoke to him, And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open like an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?" And they said, "Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked them, 'For what reason have you sent for me?' And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God." Maybe we should stop there, since it's a lengthy reading, and we'll pick up some more in a minute. But I want to review this slide that we began or ended with last week as we introduced chapter 10, and that is that Acts 10 and 11 are so significant to you and to me because of us being Gentiles. And this goes all the way back to this promise that Jesus made. Well, it goes back way back, all the way to Genesis 3 and verse 15 of a Savior to come. But this Savior is for all men. And Jesus, the Savior, said to his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Easy for you and me to read now and say, well, of course they were to go to all nations and preach the gospel to every creature. But did Peter and the apostles understand it at that time? And then Peter even spoke in chapter 2. You recall memory verses 38 and 39. He talked about remission of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And Paul uses similar language when he writes to the church in Ephesus, talking to particularly to Gentile people in this chapter 2. "Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been made near by the blood of Christ." And it's such a great thing that Paul describes it, we'll go in just a minute, Later in chapter 2 and verse 19, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." It may be difficult for us to really relate to this idea of being a stranger and a foreigner, but a Gentile back then, and the Jew could relate to that kind of terminology, because the Jew considered the Gentile as dogs or as the low, you know, and not to associate with them and everything. "But you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens." In fact, then Paul in chapter 3 says this is the mystery. This is a mystery that has now been revealed. He says that "how that by revelation he made," that is Christ, "made known to me the mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel." We think in chapter 4 of Ephesians about the oneness of the Spirit, the seven ones. But the book of Ephesians talks to us a lot about the oneness of the body of every nation, all being fellow citizens in Christ Jesus, those who have obeyed the gospel. And so the conclusion at the end of this section 11 and 18 in Acts that the fellow Jews reach in Jerusalem is the right conclusion, and that is that God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. So this is a significant chapter for you and for me. Any thoughts about this? Yes, Chris?
Even in verse 43 here of Acts 10, he says, that's through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins.
Good. Yes, that's another one there. Very good. And verses 34 and 35 that are a memory verse. In every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Any other thoughts? So just going back to the setting here, Caesarea, about 30 miles north of Joppa on the coast, it was the official residence for the Roman procurators or governors. They were kind of like a governor. And you'll recall that later in the book of Acts, Paul ends up in Caesarea in prison, right? And he's put in prison there. He's there for how long? It's a pretty good while. Is it a year or two? But anyway, Felix and Festus. But Cornelius lived there. He was of the Italian regiment, we're told in verse 1. A centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. Now, I came up with some maybe conflicting information, you would say, about the numbers here, but I've got regiment here in verse 1. Some would have cohort, the Italian cohort. A cohort was a tenth part of a Roman legion, and a detached cohort was usually 1,000 men, and then within that, it would be divided into hundreds, with each commanded by a centurion. Cornelius was a centurion, then a man with some authority, then over 100 would be the idea. This is who we're talking about here. Cornelius, we learn about his character here in verse 2, and then throughout the chapter, he's described as a devout man. So this is a salt of the earth neighbor for you and for me. He's devout and godly, reverent. He feared God with all his household. I think that's significant that he feared God with all his household, being the man in the house and his household fearing God. I don't think it's too much to say that he was leading then his family. He was leading his family in fear and reverence toward God. So he was, you might say, a good family man. He wasn't off just doing his own thing all the time, uninterested in his children or his wife and where they were going. He feared God with all his household. That's a picture I get anyway. Not a proselyte, for he was uncircumcised. And so we've The Jewish law allowed for those who were foreigners to be brought in and be proselytized, and but they would be circumcised. But this man is uncircumcised, and we learn about that in chapter. If we had any doubt, chapter 11 and verse 3, you went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them as the charge against Peter from his Jewish brethren in Jerusalem. He was not just good in his character, but that involved giving alms generously. So he was charitable toward the poor and needy, which is something the Lord would expect of his children. But here's a man who's not saved yet. He prayed to God always. The idea of he prayed regularly or freely. Had all this family man with all his house. He had a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews. This is said concerning him in verse 22 that we read. He feared God, had a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews. So even among the Jews he had a good reputation being a Gentile. So just by summary, we could say Cornelius was a sincere, religious man. Feared God. But he was not saved, just like the Ethiopian and Saul. He still needed to hear the gospel, believe the gospel, repent of his sins, confess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of his sins. He needed to be saved. And any thoughts about... Yes?
In verse 22, I had a question. In the New American Standard, says that he was a righteous man.
Mm-hmm.
And God-fearing and so forth. And
yeah.
It seems like we've always, for me, have always equated that term being righteous as one who is right with God and living a God, mm-hmm. you know, a godly life.
Yeah.
But I'm wondering, in this case, I don't know if that translation is correct, or if that's
I don't know the word behind there. In the New King James, it's just, a just man.
I can see people trying to run with that concept because it says, well, he was righteous.
Yeah.
Obviously, we know that's not. He's still not saved, but it's an interesting word to apply.
Yes.
Cornelius.
Yeah, and they would have to reconcile that with what's said in chapter 11 and verse 14, where the message Cornelius himself tells Peter when he arrives how that he had seen the angel. The angel had said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. He's not saved yet, but yet, yeah, he's described as a just man. Perhaps it brings to mind just the fact that Gentile people could, without the law, by nature, do the things contained in the law. Paul describes that in Romans 2. But he's not saved. Any other thoughts? Yes, Matt?
Is he a Jew?
He's a Gentile.
It says righteous, God-fearing, well-spoken upon the entire nation of the Jews.
Yeah. Yeah, he's spoken well by the Jewish nation even. So here's a Gentile man. He's an outstanding character to be even spoken of well, having a good reputation among the nation of the Jews. It would be like, I don't know, I guess like I'm struggling on the spur of the moment, but maybe a foreigner living in our country and say, well, here's this foreigner living here, but he has such an excellent reputation, even among this nation. In this nation, he has a reputation, a good reputation. But he is certainly a Gentile, and we If we didn't know that, if we didn't know that from chapter 10, and I know we didn't read on, but when we get into chapter 11, we find out that he's a Gentile for sure. Not just a proselyte who's been circumcised even. He's uncircumcised. He's an uncircumcised Gentile. That's a good question, Matt.
Any person can be righteous but not saved.
That's where you'd end up. He can be, and if you use the New King James Version, he could be just, is the way he's described. He's a just man. And now, of course, this is the description by who? Whose description is this? Verse 21, then Peter went down to the men who had been sent from Cornelius. So the men sent from Cornelius describe Cornelius as a just man and having a good reputation among the Jews. That's their assessment of him. And I would think it's the case that these men are not saved either. This is their estimation of they're his servants, people of his household, and a devout soldier. So these are Gentile people too who describe Cornelius as a just man. Yes, Chris?
We might think of our neighbors who are good and righteous people, you know, even though they're of a different faith than Mormon, or, you know, they might be Baptist, but mm-hmm. they're just good people, and we yeah. speak well of them. And in fact, a lot of people in the church have a hard time saying they're not saved. I mean, how can they not be saved if they're right? Mm-hmm. And it's yes. that righteous judgment that people struggle to say, yes, I can identify that he seems to be trying to fear God, and he's trying to find the way. He won't listen to me.
Yes,
but he's a good man, but he's not. He's not saved, and that's...
Right. Yeah. Yep, that's a common struggle, isn't it, or difficulty for people. Any other thoughts? Yes,
just an extension John? Of what you said about neighbors and stuff, and it's even harder to when it's family members. A lot of people in the church have family members that aren't saved, but they're good, and they seem to be. Mm-hmm. You know, living our type of life, but they're not saved, and it's hard for people to admit to that. Even.
Yes. That's right. Any other thoughts? So Cornelius' attitude. Well, first of all, he's a truth seeker. It's clear that he's a truth seeker. When the angel spoke to him, had departed, he did exactly what the angel told him to do. When the angel spoke to him, had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and goes on, but then it says he sent them to Joppa. And then it was the next day, verse 9, as they went on their journey and drew near the city. So I believe from verse 8 that he sent them then. He sent them. In fact, later he says, I sent to you how? Immediately. So I sent to you immediately. He says in chapter 10 and verse 33, I sent to you immediately. That wasn't his idea. That was the instruction of the angel of the Lord for him to send for this. And if we didn't get it from, understandably, I don't mean that in a bad way, but if we don't get from verse 6, just when we read verse 6, what Peter's going to tell him, we certainly know by the end of chapter 10 and 11 that he's going to tell him something very important. He's going to tell him how to be saved. He's going to give him words by which he must be saved. And Cornelius, I believe, knows that. He's not... We have Luke's recording. We have parts of the information here and parts of the information there. But Cornelius tells him, we learn in chapter 11 and verse 13 and 14, that the angel told him, send for Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. He told them all that too. He didn't just say he's going to tell you what you must do. Whether that's Cornelius's interpretation or whatever, but that's what Cornelius was looking for. Yes?
In verse 24.
Yes?
He had, when they got there, they had the family and relatives and close friends.
Right.
And they were there ready.
Beautiful attitude. So he was waiting for them and had called together relatives and close friends. So Cornelius was waiting. He was eager. Called together his relatives and close friends. A beautiful example to us, isn't it? Of people who want to know the truth and they want everybody they know to know the truth. Now therefore we are all present before God, he says in verse 33. We are all present before God to hear all things commanded you by God. Now sometimes we can be present somewhere, but our mind's not there. We could be present, and I've done this myself. I've been present in an assembly of the saints, but maybe I've not been there with the mind and with the spirit and to hear all that. But that's not the picture Cornelius. Cornelius says, I'm present here. We are present here before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. He wants to hear all of the truth. No matter how it's going to cut, I guess you could say. That's his attitude expressed here. Any thoughts on that? Well, and then Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Luke does not even say then in that verse that they were. But the implication, of course, is that they were baptized. And then they asked him to stay a few days. We can only suppose what that was about. But you'd think that Peter shared more information with them over several days. They practiced hospitality toward Peter and those others who had come with Peter. How many were there? Was there six brethren who accompanied them? Now we're about to get ahead of where we should go back and read. This is the memory verses 34 to 35. Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. That is a lot. There's a lot in those two verses. One about God being no respecter of persons. God shows no partiality. Sometimes personally, whether we express it or not, we may think in our minds, well, this will be okay with God and God knows how I am and God shows no partiality. I'm not saying God is not gracious toward us and he's not merciful to us when we fail and all that kind of stuff. I'm not talking about that. But I am no exception. I cannot read this and say, well, no, that's for you. My case is different. God shows no partiality. He's got one law. Does he not have one law? One revelation for all men? One gospel, one doctrine of Christ. It's for all. It's for every man. God shows no partiality. And in the other side, of course, the very positive side of that is that God shows no partiality. So the gospel is for all. God doesn't want anyone to be lost, but wants all to be saved. And he has made it such that all would seek him. Acts chapter 17. In every nation, whoever. I don't know how wider you can get than whoever. That's everybody. Whoever. Whoever. And who is it that's accepted by him? Whoever fears him and works righteousness. And those, there's a lot in both of those. But to fear him is to what's involved. I think Guy preached a lesson in my absence a month or so ago about walking in the fear of the Lord. What is it to fear God? What's involved in fearing God? Reverence? awe, respect for what He has spoken. When God speaks, we listen and we want to do that. That's fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fear is, we walk, then we're to walk in the fear of the Lord. And then working righteousness. The word work. Well, what is to work righteousness? To work righteousness.
To do.
Now, Cornelius was a man of works. He was a man who gave generously to the people, feared God, prayed always, etc. He was a man of works, of good works. What does it mean to work righteousness? All your commandments are righteous. All that you have for me to do and to know, that's righteousness. So to work righteousness is to say, here's the will of God. This is what He wants for me in my life. And to work righteousness is to do that. Isn't that talking about obedience? John?
Yeah, when I see the work righteousness, I think work is, you know, it's something physical. There's a lot of people that do physically what they're supposed to do, what is righteous, but there's more involved in that. Scriptures over and over again, you know, talk about, well, fear God and keep His commandments, Ecclesiastes, but then in John and other places, it's to do it in love and do it with the right attitude. So it's inside too, it's not just the actions.
That's right. That's right. It's motivated out of a heart and a desire to do the will of God. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Motivating factors. Righteousness then is not what I define or you define. God's going to define for us what's righteousness. In Ephesians 2 verses 8 through 10, the Apostle Paul then said that by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The working of righteousness is doing the things that God has given us to do, whether it's to do to be saved or to stay saved. Is that not working righteousness? Anything else I come up with outside of that is my own. That's going to be my own righteousness. I want to work His righteousness. That's just simply doing what He said. Titus chapter 2 and verse 4, when the kindness... chapter 3 and verse 4, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And He had said previously in chapter 2, Paul did, that the grace of God bringing salvation teaches us to deny ungodliness, worldly lust, live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. He purified for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. This is the things God has prepared for us to do. Is there... there's these discussions about works. You believe you're saved by works. How do you answer that? Of course, this verse says that whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. There are different kinds of works. There's works of my own righteousness or my own design. There's evil works. There's works of the devil. There's works of the law of Moses described in, and so different works, but working righteousness is working the things that God has prepared and given us to do. They're for us to do. What about unconditional election? These verses deny unconditional election. Unconditional election says that certain people are elected unconditionally. In a week, in 2 days or so, we're going to elect someone, and we're not going to elect him unconditionally. We're going to elect someone and someone's conditionally, based upon the Constitution and the laws governing elections. Is how we're going to elect them. That's not unconditional election. That's conditional election.
But the rules get changed.
Well, man, the rules get changed. Yeah, you better watch men because they'll change the rules, right? Unconditional election, no such thing in the Bible. Election, yes. We are elect. But how are we elected? Through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, through the hearing and belief and obedience to His will. But anyway, unconditional. That doesn't sound like this. Whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. I believe a Calvinist would say, no, it's not whoever. It's whoever God chose to do that. I guess. Something to that effect. Saved by grace alone, saved by faith alone. Those are denied here. Whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. That's more than just simple belief in Jesus. That's doing His righteousness, what He said. Yes?
It's interesting that in these verses, it lists everything that Cornelius was. Mm-hmm. But yeah, and here it says that he's welcome to Him.
Yeah,
that idea that he's saved, but Cornelius, but he was these things, but he wasn't saved, you know, which brings up that condition,
mm-hmm.
you know, that he speaks of later on in the chapter, and then again over in chapter 11, you know, the word, he needed to hear those words that would cause him to believe and then to be saved. Then.
Yes. Well, it reminds me something you said. We brought this out earlier in the book of Acts and hadn't talked about it lately much, but if it's words that people need to hear by which they can be saved, and shall we say remain saved too, that we learn, what do you think the devil wants to do? We've seen his game plan. We saw it back in chapter 4 and 5. It was to shut up the apostles. Shut them up from speaking it, but they kept speaking it. Then when Stephen boldly proclaimed the truth, then they killed him. That didn't work either because people were scattered and went everywhere preaching the word. These were people of great faith. And they went everywhere preaching the word because they knew, because they believed. That's how they were saved. That's how someone else is going to be saved. The devil wants to shut down the preaching of truth. Now, I don't mean to be political, but what does he want to do in this country about, let's say, social issues, as the world calls them, social issues, that are just downright ungodliness and against the will of God? What does he want you to do? And what is he doing through schools? And what is he doing through laws? And that is to get people to what? Shut up. I don't want to hear that anymore. And that's the game plan. That's one part of the game plan. Shut up the truth. And here again, every time, it's words need to be heard. And as we go through the New Testament, words need to be heard in order to stay saved, to continue to be saved. Words need to be heard. And that's why, that's why we gather together in occasions like this is so. The word can be taught, we can teach one another, and the word can be preached. Because it gets back to the preaching and hearing of the word. Okay.
You can see in the attitude that you talked about here in Cornelius' family, and we relate that to us today. And when we speak, you know, what we believe to be the words of truth, people just, they just, you know, like you say, they just, I don't want to hear it. They mm-hmm. tell you to shut up, or they run away, they begin to curse you. And
right.
Yet, you know, what a beautiful example of the attitude of the people. They just want to hear.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you have the Pharisees that would be, that would debate that, those words.
Yes.
There's no, I mean, there's no picture of a debate here. Of an, I disagree with you, or
yeah.
I mean, he was God fearing. I mean, this man's our neighbor.
Yeah.
This is a clear picture of our neighbor today.
Yes.
And God fearing people, but yet they don't have the complete words. You know, even within those in the church, when we hear words, we need to not be so judgmental, but stop and listen and consider.
And weigh them against the Word of God. Yeah. Yes, Matt?
Maybe I missed something, but the word righteousness has to include being right.
Being right. Right in the sight of God. That's right.
So, doing what right in baptism is what it's what's right. God says it in many, many places.
It's exactly right. That's
so,
right.
I don't know, I'm just thinking out loud here. Someone says, well, all you got to do is be righteous. You don't have to be baptized. So, well, no, that's not included. Baptism would be included in doing this right.
That's right,
it's
because...
It's right.
That's right. That's right. Because that's what God said, and so it's right.
You can't just take your... I had a conversation with someone in my office years ago, and she just... Some people you can't reason with, so I finally just... put my hands up and said, you know, you can start a church, grab a Bible and a black magic marker, and simply just black out what you don't like and start mm-hmm. your own church.
Yeah.
That's, I like, left it there. I was like,
that won't get you to heaven, though, will it? Dad, did you have a comment?
Yeah, just thoughts, you know, as Chris like mentioned, the righteous neighbors that you know neighbors that are good people and they're striving to do the right thing and they walk according to their faith and they're good people. But what they don't have that Cornelius had was that attitude of accepting the truth when they hear it as mm-hmm. opposed to arguing about it.
Yeah.
I mean, we all know a lot of good people, and you mentioned God's word to them, and it's just, you're fighting them. You're not.
Mm-hmm.
It's.
And we'll find that in as we go on through Acts, we'll find Paul disputing, and we'll find the disputing going on. And again, the difference is, even if you are not saying nothing about their deeds of goodness in the world in which they live, in the community they live, the difference is what you've described, is they're not seeking. Someone says that's an awful judgment. I let God make those kind of judgments about what their motives are and that kind of thing, but when the truth is not accepted, seek and you will find. It is a promise. It is a guarantee that if one is seeking the truth, they will find it. In the lesson, there's a couple of things. They weren't intended to be related to the class this morning, but not to spoil that, but one of them was Acts 13. No. Let me bring up the other, even though it's in the lesson this morning, but Jesus came into Jerusalem and he wept over them. And he said, how often I wanted to gather you up as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not. What did he say? Do you remember? But you were not willing. You were not willing. John, the Gospel of John, which we studied, a few years ago, but the Gospel of John, Jesus brings out, because the Gospel of John centers on some very specific conversations and dealings, occasions, whether it's Nicodemus and so on, but Jesus' conflicts in Jerusalem, but it brings out a lot of reasons why truth is not being accepted. Why truth's not being accepted. And Jesus, even in one place, he says, You can't come to me. Someone says, hey, don't you tell me I can't do something. Well, you can't. He said, the way you are, you just can't. You can't. And that's not because they don't have the capability as a human being that God created them where they can't. It's because of what's in the heart that they can't. All right. Any other thoughts then? So these two verses, in sometimes you get to some verses in the Bible and you say, well, that's kind of a summary of how life ought to be. Just like Ecclesiastes 12:13, he who fears God and fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Just boil it down like that. Boil it down into the first and the second, the two greatest commandments. Boil it down. Boil it down right here in verses 34 and 35. God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. Well, that's just a summary statement, isn't it, of the gospel of Christ and our response to it. So, well, let's pick up then in let's pick up in verse 34 in our text. Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water, that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter had come to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And at that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved." And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." All right, so I don't know if it was in the it wasn't in the question, but have you thought about Peter's sermon and what's recorded of it in verses 34 through 43 and how it compares to what he has preached before in chapters 2 and 3? There are several, much of it, of course, is similar because he's preaching Jesus as the Christ. He preaches that Jesus is the Christ. He's Lord of all. He says regarding the things that Jesus did, that Jesus did miracles by the Holy Spirit, anointed by God. He's heaven's, he's a messenger then from heaven. These things were not, we might say, not done in a closet. He says, you know, the word, you know, here, and he went about doing good. He says, talks about him being raised from the dead, that God did this. The Jews killed him. The apostles are witnesses. I believe that's the "we" in verse 39. The prophets witness to this. And that remission of sins is based on belief in his name. So here, all these things, don't you remember those in chapter 2 in that sermon on Pentecost? Those same kind of things. But there's a, it seems to me there's a flavor in chapter 2 that's different in here. In chapter 2, he begins talking about Jesus attested by God by these miracles. And you know these were done in your presence and everything. He said, but he goes right in and he says, "But you took him and you killed him, you know, had him killed by lawless hands," and so on. And he spends, to me, it seems that in chapter 2, there's more emphasis upon him being, because he's speaking to Jewish audience, him being the fulfillment of prophecy. And he is the Christ, whom was spoken of in prophecy. He is the son of David, and thus the king on his throne. And so there's some emphasis there in chapter 2 that we do not see in chapter 10. But certainly much of it is the same, which is to say that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Savior, and he's Lord of all. And remission of sins is through belief in him. It's through belief in him. Any thoughts on his sermon and the similarities there or differences? Emphasis here too, I noticed on him doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Whereas, as he said it in chapter 2, Peter talked about he was attested by miracles and wonders and signs. Let's see. He was attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst. No talk in there about, you know, the good and the healing specifically, just it being miracles and signs. He's showing him in chapter 2 that you know, or you should know, based on that, that he is heaven's messenger, and he's who he said he was. Here, this thing more about doing good and healing. God was with him, he says in verse 38. We'll pick up next week in this chapter again and probably complete our study. But if you haven't picked up the questions, then I want you to pick those up and finish those, and we'll have discussion then about the Holy Spirit coming upon Cornelius and his household and the comparison of that to Acts chapter 2. Are there any thoughts or comments before we close this morning? Yes, Matt?
I just have a question in my own mind. It's taken outside the box. It's probably not worth pondering, but at what point in time in history did a man need to be baptized or hear the gospel to be saved? Was it the day after Christ died on the cross? Was it starting from the day of Pentecost on? Was there any grace period given to those people? Because
right.
It takes time for the word to get out.
That's right, yeah.
I mean, it's, it doesn't apply to us now, obviously.
I know, that's a good question, though. That's one of those that we leave, we don't have information on, but we leave in the judgment of God, and yeah. But we can certainly understand why that took, it was a transition period. In fact, one of the questions in here is how long has it been since Pentecost of chapter 2? That'd be interesting to see. Come up with your study on that. I don't think you'll... I can't find it by going through the book of Acts, but if you'll get out a reference book, then you could get some idea on that. All right, we'll close there.